All right. We need some of you to fill in over here, please. I'm feeling a little bit, what's that in decorating feng shui or something? Is that like pagan? Should I not say that in front of my class? I don't know. I don't know what it is, but anyway, that's my introduction. If you would now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll get started with our study. We're actually rounding out the conclusion here of this incredible chapter as we come to the end of it. In fact, I think I'll probably go ahead and read the entire chapter again. We're going to focus our attention on verses 8 to 13, but let's go ahead and get the entire sweep of it kind of set in our minds as we begin. Starting in verse 1, Apostle Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." As I said, we're turning our attention now to this concluding section that begins in verse 8. And as you see there, it begins with this sort of definitive statement, "Love never ends." And we talked about this last time as we've been kind of walking through an outline of the entire chapter. We looked at the diminishing effects of love's absence in the first three verses, where you see the Apostle Paul speaking of how love being absent from the exhibition or manifestation of spiritual giftedness totally diminishes its effectiveness or its fruitfulness, diminishes the person who's exercising those gifts. It renders them unfruitful ultimately as well. We also looked in verses 4 through 7 at the active evidences of love's presence, both looking at it from the standpoint of positive evidences. Love is patient and kind, or love extends patience. Love extends long-suffering patience, or love extends kindness. These are obviously verbs, as we've talked about. This chapter is filled with verbal action. It's filled with what love does or what love does not do, which is, again, to contrast it starkly from what is the common view of love, maybe the more secular or godless view of love, that it is sort of a state of emotion or it's a state of passion or something like that. No, love is an act of the will, and it is characterized by certain types of actions that are born out of the Spirit's work within us. And so we looked at some of those evidences, both from a positive and a negative viewpoint, as the Apostle Paul provides the contrast there in verses 4 through 7. And then last week we began to look at the incomparable value of love's endurance by way of brief introduction as we wrapped up this middle section of the evidences of love's presence, because there in verse 7, he begins to talk about love's enduring character, that it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. And then he transitions into this final section by just simply saying, "Love never ends." So we move from this descriptive characteristic of love's enduring faithfulness, the faithful endurance of love, to actually looking at love's incomparable value based upon that enduring quality. In other words, we set up some comparisons in these last few verses to highlight for us the value of love, that it's incomparable in its value, is what we'll see as a point of emphasis. We'll see a lot of language that is sort of eschatological in nature. It's sort of transcendent or end times, eternal state kind of language that we'll contend with and deal with probably more intensely next week. But suffice it to say that what we're looking at today is this definitive statement by the Apostle Paul that love is incomparable in its value as it endures, as it has an eternal character to it. As we arrive at this final section, we are reminded once again as well that we're dealing with, or the Apostle Paul, I should say, is dealing with this larger matter of spiritual gifts. It's kind of funny, as I was kind of moving back into this study, I'd kind of forgotten that, in a sense. You get into this middle section here where you're looking at these incredible and very impactful actions of love, or the things that love would never do, and you're just sort of drawn into this principle of love and its character and the evidences of it and the things in my own life that I see that I tend to do that do not reflect what love would do. And it just creates this focus of attention upon this matter of love and the importance of it in the life of the believer, and the detrimental significance of it when it's not persistently present in us and being manifest in us. And we can kind of forget that the Apostle Paul is still dealing with this broader issue of spiritual gifts. He's specifically addressing what had become, you might say, erroneous views and even illegitimate practices of spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church. And of course, we saw that at the very beginning of this chapter, where Paul basically vacates all substance and fruitfulness from the perceived manifestations of spiritual giftedness by those who lack love. It just vacates fruitfulness altogether. And so the focus of spiritual gifts is apparent at the very beginning of the chapter. Then you have this middle part that we've been in. You see the Apostle Paul, actually before that, he talks about speaking in the tongues of men and angels. He talks about prophetic powers and being able to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, having a faith so as to remove mountains. So we're immersed in this reference point of spiritual gifts at the very beginning, and the counterfeit nature of what was happening in Corinth. And then, as I said, he goes to great lengths to sort of detail the contours of love. Obviously, he went to great lengths in chapter 12 to emphasize the point that the gifts of the Spirit are just that, they're gifts. They're given by the Spirit in accordance with His will and purpose, and always as a manifestation of His power and presence and character. He talked about that at length in chapter 12. And preeminent among those attributes of the Spirit is love. Galatians speaks of the fruit of the Spirit being love, among other things. And so where love is absent, so too are legitimate manifestations of actual spiritual giftedness, no matter how impressive they may seem. That's what we're introduced to when we look at this love chapter beginning in the first few verses. And so preeminent is this love that he elaborates on it, as we've said, in verses 4 through 7. All these contours, these brilliant contours of love and what it does and what it does not do, giving us a very vivid point of reflecting on our own lives. And he gives us basically this master class to help us sort of discern whether love is present or absent, both in our own hearts and lives individually, but also, more importantly, maybe in the collective assembly of the body of Christ, because that's really the nature of this communication. He's really addressing love as a characteristic that is manifest collectively in the body of Christ, certainly through the individuals that come together in that fellowship. But he's continuing to exhort and rebuke believers in the church at Corinth, because apparently some influential number among them had ascribed to themselves a counterfeit form of spiritual wisdom and power and giftedness. And it was basically only producing pride and envy and strife, disputes and factions, as you read about, as we've already studied, false teaching even in the life of the church, self-righteousness, immorality. So you have at the very opening chapter, the Apostle Paul saying that he's thankful that they're not lacking in any gift. You come to chapter 13 and you recognize that there's also this manifestation of counterfeit giftedness that's predominant in the life of the church, because there's this lack of love that he just hammers away at. And he's got plenty of evidence that he's already covered, because what is being produced in the life of the church is anything but what the Spirit would produce. It's anything but that. It's like, as I said, it's these things like envy and strife and factions and immorality and all sorts of things that he's already had to contend with. This is not what love does, and therefore this is not what the Spirit does, in other words. So this emphasis on spiritual gifts or spiritual power or spiritual enablement that's being manifested, he comes along and says, that's not what you're seeing at all. If there are all these characteristics that are extant in the life of the church, then what we're seeing is not Spirit-enabled gifting. This is something very different. And this is the overarching nature of this instruction and this rebuke. And we see, again, as I said in the very first few verses, what these spiritual gifts are reduced to when love is absent. And now we come to this concluding section. We see the ultimate value of the most impressive spiritual gifts when love is the comparison. So even if there are legitimate manifestations of giftedness, even impressive manifestations of actual spiritual giftedness, by comparison, they pale to love. This is where he's going now in this final section. And so sticking with the flow of our outline, as I said, we've entitled this section, The Incomparable Value of Love's Endurance. And as I said, we see the central point of his closing argument right there at the beginning in verse 8. Love never ends. Let's just start there. Virtually everything else does, but love doesn't. It's almost like, you know, playing, you know, laying down the winning hand before the game even starts. Love never ends, he says. This verb here, pipto, it literally means to move with relative rapidity in a downward direction or to fall. King James Version says, charity never faileth. Or the NIV and the NASB both say, love never fails, among other translations. They use this translation about love never failing. This is a very common verb in the New Testament. It's used over 91 times. And most often, this idea, this principle of, as the ESV says, it never ends, or as other translations say, love never fails, the idea of this very common verb throughout the New Testament, it has the idea of an object or an animal or a person literally falling to the ground. That's what you see over and over again when this word pops up throughout the New Testament. As I said, it pops up 91 distinct times. You have rain falling. You have seeds falling to the ground. You have the famous sparrow falling. Not a sparrow falls that our Heavenly Father is not aware of, right? So these are the same words that are used here that the Apostle Paul is using in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to describe something about love's enduring or eternal nature. But it's this idea, it's this interesting term that most of the time is translated falling. It's the same word that's used when the few disciples gathered with Jesus on the mountain and were able to witness his unveiled glory. And the scripture says that they fell on their face. Same verb. They just fell down in fear. They were terrified at the presence of the glory of God in Christ. This is the same word that was used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested. It says that he fell on his face in anguished prayer. Same word. It's this idea of just falling to the ground. So you have this term that's being used, and it, as you think about it and its use in the broader context of the New Testament, And you bring it back into the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and this principle of love never failing, love never ending, love never falling to the ground, if you want to kind of put a literal transliteration on it. It has the idea here of either something that has no inherent power to keep itself from falling, like seeds. I'm casting seeds and they fall to the ground. Or rain falling from the sky. Rain dropping from the sky in and of itself has no power to reverse its own course and to not fall to the ground. That's the idea. Or it's someone, a person, who sort of reaches the limit of their own power, and basically their strength in some way just gives way and they fall to the ground. That's the picture that you see of this word in the New Testament more broadly. And so Paul uses this term here to distinguish love from anything or anyone that has limits on its enduring, inherent power to sustain itself. That's the nature of love. It's never going to fall to the ground. Why? Because there are no limits that are placed upon it. It has no inherent limitations to its enduring and eternal character or power. You begin to think about it in the comparative sense when he begins to talk about spiritual gifts that do pass away. You easily can see, as we kind of unpack the real meaning of this term in the way that the Apostle Paul uses it, that it's a profound recognition for us to understand that love not only just doesn't end, but it by its very nature, its very essence, it will not end. It cannot end. It will not falter. It will not reach the limits of its strength and then somehow fail, is the idea. Love's incomparable value, in other words, is at least in part derived from its eternal and unfailing nature. That's where we start in this concluding section. The eternal, unfailing nature of love is in part what makes it incomparable to anything else, to any other virtue, or to any other act of spiritual power, any other manifestation of giftedness. There is no comparison. And so, as we said at the beginning of our study, love is the absolute more excellent way. It's what the Apostle Paul said in chapter 12, verse 31. I'm going to now show you a more excellent way. Well, part of that excellence is certainly its excellence and its enduring eternal quality, that it never ends, it never fails, it never falters. And we talked about this as well, that the reason for this is that it's part of the essential nature, the essential character of God Himself, love. Love, in fact, as we've said before, is to be the defining, incomparable, unfailing characteristic of all the redeemed children of God. This is what the Apostle Paul is putting in front of the Corinthians. Again, many of them had ascribed to themselves a certain spiritual elitism, a certain spiritual self-arrival. One commentator refers to the Corinthians as having an over-realized eschatology. In other words, everything that is promised to faithful believers at Jesus' return or in the eternal state or in the kingdom, they were bringing down into their current state and saying, we have already become kings. We have already become rich. We have all that we need. We have spiritual power. We have manifest giftedness. This over-realized eschatology, as one commentator puts it. And yet the Apostle Paul is saying, no, you don't. Because you lack love. This is what is fundamental to all the redeemed. It is the essential nature of God Himself. John, in 1 John chapter 4, you want to turn there because I'm going to read a pretty lengthy excerpt. But John gives us an incredible, very clear description of this point. Starting in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4. Again, thinking of this enduring, eternal nature of love that makes it so incomparable, so immensely valuable, and is to be so characteristic of every redeemed child of God. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 4, starting again in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Very straightforward. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is sort of lower shelf communication right here for us. This is very accessible for all of us who might live in a world of sophisticated complexities all around us. John comes along and basically says, this is what is to characterize you if you were a child of God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God, now he goes into the redemptive work of Christ. In this love, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is John saying, this is to be the testimony. This is to be what the world sees in us, so that they have a glimpse of the very essence and nature of God that only the redeemed can genuinely and consistently manifest, because that was what was accomplished in the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross. Your salvation and mine is to be producing in us this kind of love that is incomparable, so distinguishing, because it is a reflection of the very nature of God himself. This is what John's teaching us. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. There it is again. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now he's providing for the believer a test. If love, this kind of love, this love that only God can wrought in the heart and life of a believer through the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, if this love abides in us, we can have confidence in judgment, even. There is no fear, he says, in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Another test, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And just a few chapters before we get to 1 Corinthians 13, what do you have but believers in Corinth gathering together around what is to be the love feast, and those with means are depriving those without means of food. And yet they're going on to ascribe to themselves spiritual life, spiritual vitality, spiritual wisdom. And the Apostle Paul, all throughout this chapter, is saying, you lack love, therefore all of this is brought to naught. These gifts that are being manifest under these conditions, or in this kind of spirit, which is not the Spirit of God, is merely evidence of imposters, It's evidence of counterfeits. Love has an enduring, eternal, unfailing quality to it because it is the very essence and nature of God, and it is what He has produced in those whom He has saved and placed us in fellowship with Him. It is to be the defining and animating characteristic of eternal life in the believer. This is how we know that we have life in Him, that we love, that we love. A life that is absent, this love is absent eternal life in God Himself. Now, obviously, we're not speaking about failures to love as we should all the time. What we're talking about is an abiding character of love that's being cultivated and produced and propagated in us, such that we are convicted by our lack of love and we seek to repent of it because we are in God and God is love and He produces this in us by His Spirit. We are to manifest this kind of love. It is to be our testimony. It is to be an enduring characteristic because it is enduring in and of itself as it flows from God Himself. And only God knows what's going on in each of our hearts. Only God can really test us and examine us in the ways that would reveal what is actually true about our position before Him. But I think it is reasonable to say that if you struggle to consistently demonstrate the kind of love that the Apostle Paul has been describing in this chapter, that should be cause for serious self-examination and reflection coming before the Lord and asking Him to reveal the true state of your heart before Him. There is a false sense of security that believers or otherwise confessing believers may find themselves settling into as they surround themselves with the sort of the accoutrements of Christian life or the sort of the window dressing of body life. But deep down, there is a lack of love, a lack of willingness to sacrifice one's own person, one's own reputation, one's own wants or needs or temporary desires. And this manifests itself in the life of the church, not just by the general attitudes that we demonstrate, as we've looked at in this chapter, but by the things that we pursue, the kinds of things that we are after within the fellowship. And of course, this was a characteristic of the believers in Corinth, or the professing believers in Corinth anyway. They were pursuing things. They were pursuing a type of recognition or notoriety. And they were excluding the most basic principles of loving the brethren. Taking one another to court, excluding some from meals, ignoring grievous and persistent immorality within the congregation. On and on it goes as we think about what we see in Corinth. And yet all the while pursuing this manifestation of public-facing giftedness in the absence of love. And the Apostle Paul is putting this before the Corinthians, as John put it before us, that this is not just to be a description of the character or nature of the very love of God, as His essential nature is love, as it is manifest in those whom He redeems, but it is to be a call to us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves. And to overemphasize something like spiritual gifts really becomes absurd in the face of all this. To overemphasize anything over and above this most excellent way is absurd. It just means that we don't understand the very nature of love and its incomparable value in the life of every believer and in the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So love never ends. Love never fails. Love never falters. Love never runs out of enduring power. But notice also there's a contrast here. The contrast is initially with spiritual gifts such as prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. You see this in verses 8 through 10. Again, love never ends. And then he says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, notice, you see this in the English. It's also part of the Greek as well. But you notice there in verse 8 that Paul uses two different verbs to describe the temporary nature of these gifts that he highlights in this section. You'll notice there that he says, prophecies and knowledge will pass away, is the English translation. And then, tongues will cease, is the English translation. So for two of the verbs you have, two of the gifts, prophecy and knowledge, you have this verb, which is translated to pass away. Katargeo is the Greek word. It means to cause something to come to an end or to be no longer in existence, to abolish, to wipe out, or to set aside. And the use of this verb is important and interesting because this particular verb, as it's used to reference prophecy and knowledge, is in the passive form, which basically means that something or someone will cause these gifts to stop or come to an end, which is in the definition I read to you from the lexicon I use, to cause something to come to an end. That's the nature of the passive form that you find this verb in the text. That something will cause these gifts to stop. Something or someone will cause these gifts to stop. On the other hand, the verb for tongues will cease, it's a different verb, pao, to cease doing something or to stop oneself. So this verb is in the middle voice, which when it's used of persons, it indicates this intentional or voluntary action upon oneself. I'm talking, I stop talking. Versus the verb form of associated with prophecy and knowledge, I'm talking, and someone comes and covers my mouth and forces me to stop talking, compels me to stop. That's the difference in these two verbs and their forms. Pao is in the middle voice, and it's used in this way to indicate a voluntary action upon oneself, or if it's an inanimate object, it indicates this self-causing action, sort of a reflexive action to occur. Listen to how MacArthur sort of highlights these distinctive forms in this text, and it becomes important for a larger sort of discussion, much of which we've already had. But listen to how he describes this distinction. He says, in the case of pao, or cease, the cause comes from within. It is built in. God gave the gift of tongues as a built-in stopping place. That gift will stop by itself, Paul says. Like a battery, it had a limited energy supply and a limited lifespan. When its limits were reached, its activity automatically ended. Prophecy and knowledge will be stopped by something outside themselves, but the gift of tongues will stop by itself. This distinction in terms is unarguable in the actual language. The question remains as to when and how these gifts will end. Prophecy and knowledge are said to end when the perfect comes, in verses 9 and verse 10. The cessation of tongues, however, is not mentioned in relation to the coming of the perfect. They will have ceased at an earlier time. That is why they are not stopped by the same thing that stops the other two gifts. End quote. So you have in this particular section, this, as we've talked about as we did our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we really took a bit of a related study to discuss the arguments for a cessation of certain gifts and their normative practice in the life of the church. We talked about a number of these things. In particular, we spoke about the cessation of tongues, and we identified it as a certain type of gift for a certain time. But this takes us to the actual text, where it is rather controversial in all of these debates and discussions and arguments. And oftentimes, what is used by some to refer to the perfect coming that will result in the passing away even of prophecy and knowledge is that's the completion of the canon of Scripture, and that's not what that means. It doesn't mean that. So we're going to unpack that probably next week. But certainly, the distinction of these two verbs is to be noted. That the reference to them passing away when the perfect comes, that only applies to prophecy and knowledge, whereas the cessation, the ceasing of tongues in this middle voice is that it will stop in and of itself or on its own at a specific time. And you can see, obviously, just from a linguistic standpoint, this sort of informs a part of the argument for at least the cessation of tongues as the essential evidence of spirit baptism for every believer. Again, this is where we spent quite a bit of time in a previous study looking at what is the more common view amongst charismatic brothers and sisters is that there is an accompanying manifestation of some type of glossolalia, to use the Greek term, some type of tongue speaking. And the problem with that, in one sense, is that it is to be the evidence of spirit baptism. So you're getting into foundational doctrinal matters that have to do with what happens when someone actually is saved and redeemed and filled with the Spirit. So understanding this distinction in the language here in this particular passage at least provides us some linguistic support for the cessation of tongues at some point in time. And it's an important distinction to draw out. As I said, we covered some of this in our study of chapter 12, but let me just provide a few reminder points we talked about then and maybe a little bit of variation of some of that, but the reason why this is so important, as I said, is this is a very confusing matter for people because, as we talked about at length, there are people who labor over whether or not they're missing something spiritually. They wrestle with this sort of nagging sense that maybe I don't really have the Spirit, or maybe there's a second blessing of the Spirit, or some kind of additional baptism of the Spirit because I've never had this experience of speaking in tongues. So we need to sort of step away from testimonies of some type of experience, particularly in a collective sort of environment. We need to try to understand specifically what Scripture teaches and shows us from these texts. We covered this, as I said previously, but just as a point of reminder, the cessation of tongues, as I've already said, is not mentioned at all in relation to the coming of the perfect. There is this implicit assumption in the text that tongues may have ceased at an earlier time, that there's something else coming that will bring about the doing away with prophecy and knowledge, but that tongues at some time prior to that will cease on their own. And as we talked about at length previously, tongues was, in fact, and we looked at many scripture references to kind of highlight this, it was a sign gift. It accompanied sort of the gifts of healings and miracles and other sign gifts. And these gifts, clearly from church history, ceased to operate when the New Testament was completed, about that time. And when we talked about this from church history, or from biblical history, I should say, the Bible really only records three periods of history in which humans were actually given these sort of sign-type gifts, these performing miracle-type of gifts. You have the ministry of Moses and Joshua. You have the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and then you have the time of Jesus and the apostles. And each of those time periods were about 70 years, and they were reflective of some unique work of God during a specific period of time. And so these gifts were given as signs of God's work, God's activity among men, and to affirm the message of His chosen vessels. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as we'll look at soon, the tongues were not given as a sign to believers, but to unbelievers. That's what Paul even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. So here in this text, and the reason why I'm kind of getting a little bit tedious and in the weeds here, is because there was a sense in which the absence of sort of faithfulness, or maybe a better way to think about it was, as I said, what the Corinthians seemed to be doing was pursuing something. They were pursuing a certain vein or vision or experience of spirituality that they wanted to demonstrate, that they wanted to manifest. And sadly, it was often self-referential. It often redound back to their own giftedness, and it gave them public cachet, if you will. And they reveled in that kind of wisdom. That was also endemic in the culture as well. And so you have this syncretization of cultural folly with the life of the church. And so people were looking to pursue some type of manifestation, and it was merging with pagan practices and ecstatic utterances and all kinds of things. But the fundamental root of it all is really no different for us. The fundamental mistake is no different for us. That we can, because we want to, they're the subtle deception of self-centeredness, or a desire to be recognized, a desire for some kind of, you know, spiritual position or whatever it might be, we can pursue things that we think might garner that kind of recognition or that kind of position. And it's this very attitude, this very mindset that the Apostle Paul is calling out, because it is reflective of a lack of love. He said very clearly early on in the chapter here, that love does not seek its own interest. This is not a characteristic of the actual love of God or love of the Spirit that is to be manifest in the life of the believer. That love doesn't seek its own. And it does not manifest these kinds of self-centered characteristics that seem to be prevalent amongst the believers. And even in the subtle deception that we can find ourselves in, where we can lull ourselves into thinking that we're actually pursuing some of these things for noble purposes. I mean, after all, we just want to be used of the Lord. We want to be used mightily of the Lord. And we can get so focused on pursuing something that is oriented around what we think is our need to be useful in a certain way. And the Apostle Paul is calling us back to this fundamental principle. Are you manifesting the love of God consistently? Nothing compares with it. Nothing compares with it in its value in the life of the individual believer, and certainly in the life of the fellowship of God's people. We had the privilege of having a visitor dinner this past weekend, and had some folks obviously coming together who are relatively new in the church. And this is one of the things, with great joy to hear the testimonies that indicate that people coming into our fellowship, the things that are getting their attention are in many ways the love that they experience when they spend time with fellow believers in our midst. Certainly the first experience of sound biblical teaching is inspiring and impactful and convicting, and draws people to want to feed more on the truth of God's word. But time and time and time again, you hear testimonies of people and what they are being immediately, soon in their time with us, what they are being most profoundly impacted by is the love that they're experiencing, the love of God in Christ that is being manifest through His people. Nothing compares to it. Nothing at all compares to it. And so the Apostle Paul is calling us here to recognize this incomparable value. And that these gifts, even gifts of prophecy and knowledge, are ultimately going to pass away. Tongues certainly cease as a sign gift. Other gifts will certainly pass away. And we'll talk about when the perfect comes and what all that means. But the injunction for us is to recognize right out of the gate, this is the incomparable virtue. This is to be the character of every believer. It is to be the animating characteristic of God's people in the life of the church. That we love the very way that God loves us. Because God is love, and every believer who has been born again and redeemed has life in God. And absent that, there is no eternal life. Every believer, both individually and collectively as we gather together, should be propagating and cultivating and encouraging and demonstrating this kind of love. And if you're not privy to some of the conversations that I just referenced, start having conversations with people that you meet, and you find out what's drawing them to our fellowship. Yeah, teaching is certainly a part of that. But it is the love that they are experiencing amongst God's people. So may God help us to continually cultivate this kind of love and manifest it, because there is nothing to which we can compare it. Let's pray.